Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 37. And let's begin this evening by reading that passage of Scripture together, the whole chapter. Jeremiah 37, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, 'Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire.' Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'You are deserting to the Chaldeans.' And Jeremiah said, 'It is a lie, I am not deserting to the Chaldeans.' But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials, and the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, 'Is there any word from the Lord?' Jeremiah said, 'There is.' Then he said, 'You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon.' Jeremiah also said to the king Zedekiah, 'What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O Lord, the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there.' So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We're reminded, Lord, in the lives of luxury and ease in which we live, again, Father, of the trials, the tribulations, the afflictions that your servants have suffered in times past. And Lord, they remind us, God, soberly, that we're in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we too may be called to join the saints from ages past and even today who suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we pray that you would even use this text this evening to garrison our hearts for battle, to encourage us to persevere through whatever may come in our life as we faithfully proclaim the gospel in a watching and corrupt world. And we would pray, Lord, that you would meet us as we read and study your word this evening. And Lord, as I preach it, cause it to come home to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter begins, you saw in the first couple verses, by noting the historical, and I would say also the spiritual context into which these events occur. The historical and spiritual context, verses 1 and 2. Now, when you look at this text, the historical context is set there in verse 1. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, which is another word, another name for Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. And you see there that automatically when we consider where we were last week, we were in the reign of Jehoiakim. And you can see, in fact, the last two chapters have been during the reign of Jehoiakim. But now, as is typical in the book of Jeremiah, we're jumping around to different periods of time during Jeremiah's ministry. Now we see that we fast forwarded about 15 years into the future to the reign of Zedekiah. And you remember that Zedekiah was the king that the Babylonians appointed as king after they had sacked the city for the first time back in 597 BC. And more specifically, we are fast forwarding to what is the last 2 years of Zedekiah's 11-year reign, the years 588 through 586. And remember, when you're in BC, you count downwards, so that's why it looks strange. Now, it was during these 2 years that the Babylonians had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem again and for the last time. In fact, this would mark the end of the kingdom period in Israel. Now, the spiritual context is set there in verse 2. But neither he, that is Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I think as you read that verse, that's actually meant to amaze you, because it tells you that the new king, Zedekiah, who had recently been installed by the Babylonians and his officials and all the people, were still refusing to listen to Jeremiah's oracles, even though all of his predictions leading up to this first siege of Jerusalem had all come true. So the false prophets had declared, you remember, to Zedekiah, to his officials, to the people, they had declared that this yoke of Babylonian rule was going to be broken very quickly. And therefore, you remember from previous chapters that the false prophets had actually encouraged Zedekiah to rebel against Babylon, which had led to this second siege of which he was experiencing. And Jeremiah had said, no, this Babylonian yoke is actually from God. And God is the one who is punishing you for through the Babylonians for your sin. And the best thing you can do is not to rebel, but to submit to this Babylonian rule. And he predicted that if they tried to rebel, which Zedekiah did, that it was going to end in disaster. And now, of course, it had been 10 years, and the Babylonians, sure enough, were here laying siege to the city a second time. It was obvious. It was obvious to everyone that the false prophets had been wrong, that Jeremiah's predictions had come true. And yet, verse 2 of our text says that Zedekiah, his officials, and all the people continued to refuse to believe the words of God spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, how could they keep refusing to believe when they had seen so many of his oracles come to pass right before their eyes? It's totally irrational. And yet, of course, that is exactly the point, isn't it? That's reflective of what the Bible teaches us about the effects of sin upon our minds, upon our reason. Sin makes us unreasonable. You remember Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. It tells us that sin causes man to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and actually to exchange the truth for a lie so that we become darkened in our understanding. And all the while, you remember how Paul says in Romans 1, ironically, while we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, exchanging it for a lie, all the while we think we're becoming wise, we're really descending into folly. And this is why, brothers and sisters, even as we look at this passage, we should be reminded that it's naive to think, isn't it, that education is sufficient to make people wise. Nor should we think that intelligence equates to wisdom. A person could be the most educated person in the world. They could have the highest IQ, an IQ that's off the charts. And yet, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, sin is going to make that person an utter fool. This is also why we as Christians can't be naive to think that people can be reasoned into faith in Christ. No amount of rational arguments can make a person believe. That's a lesson Jeremiah learned very well, wasn't it, over his ministry. Why? Because apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, a person's sin will make him suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you cannot reason your way into faith, can you? In fact, rather, it is faith which enables a person to reason properly. This is why our confidence, for instance, in evangelism must not be in our own persuasiveness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to change a person's heart, to grant them faith in the simple gospel message that we're proclaiming to them. And finally, I think it's instructive, even as we look at this and we stop for a second and pause over this reality of this spiritual context in Israel, it's also helpful for us to realize about ourselves. We can't be naive about ourselves, about the effect that sin still has upon our minds. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ. We have the Spirit of God residing in us to sanctify us, and yet sin also remains in us as well, doesn't it? And while its power is definitively broken in our lives, yet sin still remains and still therefore affects the way that we think. And so, brothers and sisters, when we're walking according to the Spirit in our lives, we'll think clearly. We'll walk in wisdom. And yet when we start to walk in accordance with the flesh, with our remaining corruption, we'll again start suppressing the truth, deceiving ourselves, becoming foolish. And so I think that that should cause us to be suspicious of our reasoning when we begin to walk down the road of sin. It should make us willing to question the way we're thinking and whether or not it's true, and to be open to the counsel and correction and encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, it's the last 2 years of Zedekiah's reign. The Babylonians have laid siege to the city for a final time. The king, his officials, all the people have been refusing to believe the words of God through Jeremiah for the entire 11-year reign of Zedekiah. And yet, verses 3 through 5 tell us about a particular incident during this time when the king, Zedekiah, sent for Jeremiah to ask him to pray for the city. He'd never listened to Jeremiah's words, but now he wanted Jeremiah to pray. Zedekiah asked Jeremiah to pray for the city, verses 3 through 5. Now, in order to understand what Zedekiah is doing here, I think we have to take note of one more piece of background. Look there at verse 5. Verse 5, the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So the Egyptians had left Egypt and they had brought their armies and they had come up to try to help Jerusalem. And the Babylonians, seeing the armies of Pharaoh come out of Egypt, had temporarily left off the siege of Jerusalem and gone to engage the armies of Egypt in battle. And so if you can imagine what it was like in the city of Jerusalem at this time, the siege had lifted. No doubt food and water were beginning to flow into the city once again. People now could come and go from the city. The city, in other words, of Jerusalem was breathing this giant sigh of relief. And in the midst of this, it says that King Zedekiah sent messengers to Jeremiah to ask him to pray for the city. Now, why did he do this? Well, you can imagine that the king probably, like most of the people, interpreted this temporary lifting of the siege of the Babylonians as a divine deliverance. But they knew that the final outcome here would depend upon what was going to happen in this imminent battle between the Egyptians' armies and the Babylonian armies. And so most likely, Zedekiah wanted Jeremiah to pray for the outcome of this battle, to pray that the Egyptians would be successful and that the temporary break in the Babylonian siege would become a permanent break. You can imagine that in the minds of Zedekiah, and his officials, this would make good sense for Jeremiah the prophet to pray for this deliverance. I mean, after all, the way that they were probably thinking about it, it was that this was a clash of the gods. This was Babylon's God versus Israel's God. And God seemed to have gained the upper hand again. He'd begun to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Babylonians. Shouldn't he now be inclined to deliver them completely? And Zedekiah is probably asking Jeremiah, please pray for the outcome of this battle with a sense of anticipation, with a sense maybe of even giddiness, of thinking that maybe they were going to escape this after all. And what would Jeremiah say? Well, we see his answer there in verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah responds to Zedekiah's request in verses 6 through 10. Well, Jeremiah's answer wasn't exactly probably what Zedekiah and his messengers were hoping for. It rarely was. He told them that this temporary relief was going to be just that, temporary. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt. Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. And so the first thing that you see that Jeremiah says is the Babylonians have left, yes, but they're going to come back. And he told them that the Babylonians are going to come back and they're going to basically finish the job. Look at verse 8 again. The Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and they shall burn it with fire. The Babylonians are not only going to come back, but they're going to utterly destroy the city. Not only, in other words, did the Lord say, am I not going to deliver you through the Egyptians? I'm actually going to guarantee your defeat, he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. Did you notice what he says there? Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Doesn't this kind of give you this sense that, you know, it really doesn't matter the strength or the skill or the power of the Chaldean army at all. Let's just say you could somehow come out and wipe out all the troops and essentially all you had left was a few wounded soldiers. I would use them to destroy this city. You see, you remember in times past how God would fight on the side of the Israelites, and sometimes he would use a very weak and frail army to defeat massive enemies. Well, now God was on the other side. And it didn't matter who was left in the Babylonian army. He was going to use them as his war club, essentially, to defeat Israel. Why? Because he had brought the Babylonians to Israel. And he was punishing Israel for their sin through the Babylonians. Therefore, nothing was going to stop a Babylonian victory. You see, I think what we're seeing here in Zedekiah, because we're seeing a man who wanted deliverance from the consequences of sin without having to repent of that sin, without acknowledging the reason why God had brought the Babylonian army there in the first place. This wasn't Babylon's gods against Yahweh's gods. This was Yahweh against Jerusalem. And until they repented, they were going to see no reprieve. But Zedekiah wanted deliverance without repentance. And that just wasn't going to happen. And this is, of course, I think, a very common mindset, isn't it? Many people want the same thing that Zedekiah wanted. They want salvation from the consequences of sin, but without having to repent of their sin. Often, you know how it goes, and when people's sins get people in trouble, they cry out to God in anguish over their suffering, but not in anguish over their sin. They cry out to God for relief, but not for forgiveness. They're desperate, you see, but not repentant. And this becomes obvious oftentimes because if they do experience in time any season of relief from the consequences of their sin, what do you see them often doing? Going right back to their sin. We also see this same dynamic play out with unbelievers, don't we? Oftentimes, unbelievers like the notion of God loving them, blessing their lives on earth, giving them eternal life, but they're not really interested in repenting from sin. And so what we see is that many unbelievers make professions of faith in Christ while maintaining a sinful lifestyle that they were living, whether it was drunkenness or fornication or adultery, or homosexuality or dishonesty or stealing or whatever it was that characterized their lifestyle before. They don't see a need to get rid of that when they come to Christ. In other words, they want a salvation without repentance. And the tragedy of it is, isn't it? You can see where I'm going, is that many churches affirm that desire. First of all, by leaving any mention of sin and judgment and repentance out of their presentation of the gospel. And then I think, secondly, by turning a blind eye to people's sin when they do make this profession of faith and come into the church, and not practicing church discipline. In other words, many churches teach people a message of salvation without repentance. We see the same thing at a national level, don't we? For instance, let's take our nation. When our nation experiences a national crisis, we'll often see a revival of interest in religious activity, won't we? There'll be calls to prayer, maybe from the president. Politicians may start using quotes from Scripture in their speeches. There may be an uptick in church attendance among the populace for a while, but one thing you never will hear guaranteed is any call to a renewed sobriety over our sins as a nation, or any call to a national repentance. Those days are gone. See, in some ways our nation acts no differently than Zedekiah did in asking Jeremiah to pray for the nation during the Babylonian siege. In Jeremiah 37, we want God to help us as a nation in our suffering without ever acknowledging the fact that we're living in overt rebellion against Him and need to repent. But you see, the problem is that there is no salvation apart from repentance. There's no deliverance from the consequences of sin apart from a repentance of that sin. And if we continue in sin without repenting of it, then we will suffer the appropriate consequences. Remember how Paul makes this clear, Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There's also no deliverance from the ultimate penalty of sin, namely eternal destruction without repentance. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is why every church must understand that a gospel presentation that never mentions sin, never mentions divine judgment for sin, and therefore never really communicates the need for repentance, is an utterly deficient presentation of the gospel. Think of Jesus' own present preaching, as in that one phrase summary in Mark 1:15. His preaching was repent and believe in the gospel. Or think of the apostles preaching in the book of Acts. Peter preached that great sermon in Acts 2, and it said that the crowds were cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? And Peter in verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's all right to simply call people to believe the gospel. That's biblical, right? But Acts 16, what shall I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all right to do that without explicitly every time mentioning repentance, as long as your explanation of what the gospel is clarifies the realities of sin and judgment in such a way that they understand that when they are putting their trust in Christ for salvation, that that involves necessarily a turning away from their sin. But churches which preach a gospel without giving people any sense of the corresponding call to repentance, guess what's going to happen? Eventually they'll be filled with unbelievers. Because there is no true salvation without repentance. And brothers and sisters, I want to just affirm, when I say that, by saying that there's no salvation without repentance, we're not diminishing thereby the love of God, are we? Rather, we're simply saying that God's love is not permissive. He's not like our Uncle Charlie, who we loved to hang out with when we were a kid because he just spoiled us rotten and let us do whatever we wanted. You know, Uncle Charlie was fun to hang out with every once in a while, but we didn't really want him as a parent, did we? God is like a loving Father who calls us to repentance when He saves us and continues to discipline us and call us to repentance when, as His children, whenever we sin, precisely because He loves us and He knows that righteousness leads to blessing and sin leads to destruction. I also want to clarify that when we say that there's no salvation without repentance, that doesn't diminish the freeness of God's grace. We're not denying that God offers salvation to all men, no matter how wretched a sinner they are, and that He offers that salvation as a free gift of grace. All we're saying is that the only means for any man, woman, or child to receive the free gift of salvation is, as Jesus put it, to repent and believe the gospel. So, Zedekiah asks Jeremiah to pray for God to deliver Jerusalem from the hand of the Babylonians, verses 3 through 5. Jeremiah responds in verses 6 through 10, saying that actually God Himself was going to assure that the Babylonians came back and destroyed the city, because he's asking for help, but there'd never been any repentance. And now in verses 11 through 15, we skip forward, and we're going to look now at a new scene. A new scene that took place at the same time, a scene in which we see Jeremiah getting imprisoned for desertion. Jeremiah is in prison for desertion in verses 11 through 15. Now remember, verse 5 tells us that the events of verses 1 and 10 had taken place during this brief window of time when the Babylonian army had temporarily lifted the siege of Jerusalem in order to engage the Egyptians who were coming up from the south. And now we're seeing in verses 11 through 15 that something else happened during this same brief window of time. During the siege of Jerusalem, you know how a siege works. The enemy armies are surrounding the city, and the city's locked up tight, and people aren't going out of the city at all. No one's coming and going. But now that the Babylonian armies had left and the siege was lifted, the people now apparently were free to come and go once again. And no doubt you can imagine how this would go. Not only were they, you know, bringing stores into the city to replenish their stores of food and water, but there's also people that were probably anxious to take care of business at their homes and their villages in the surrounding countryside, business that they had been forced to leave undone up until this time. And Jeremiah was one of these people. So you see in verses 11 and 12, now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. Now what exactly is Jeremiah doing here? What does it mean that he's going to receive his portion from among the people? Well, I think that language of portion always in this type of context would have to do with his family land, which they had as an inheritance in the promised land, and probably had something to do with, when you talk about receiving your portion, inheriting some land from a family member or redeeming a piece of land from a family member. Now, when you think about that, it may draw your mind, if you've been here with us in our study of Jeremiah, back to chapter 32, in which Jeremiah had actually redeemed a piece of property from his cousin Hanamel when he was imprisoned in the court of the guard. Now, of course, that event took place later after he was already imprisoned here, he's free to come and go. But this event in chapter 37 may have been sort of a prelude to that transaction. In other words, when Hanamel came to Jeremiah in prison, that may not have been the first time that they talked about this. And it could be that Jeremiah here was actually had already talked to Hanamel and was leaving to talk more about the possibility of redeeming this piece of property. Now, in verses 13 through 15, we see that Jeremiah didn't get very far, did he? So let's read those verses. Verses 13 to 15. When he sat at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Erijah, the son of Shelemias and of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "It is a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Erijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. You know, one can't help seeing that this sentry and the officials of Judah who are involved in this activity here seem to have it out for Jeremiah. I mean, I doubt that other people who were trying to leave the city were stopped and accused of desertion. Desertion being basically changing sides in the battle, trying to being a turncoat. Now, why did they accuse Jeremiah of desertion? Well, I want you to look over at chapter 38, and let's read verses 1 through 4 here. Now, Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. In other words, we're about to read the types of things that Jeremiah was saying to the populace. "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah would say, "He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." And the official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city." And we'll stop there. Now you can see that, in other words, Jeremiah... This was not coming out of the blue that this sentry and the officials of Judah would accuse Jeremiah of desertion. He had already been telling the populace that the city is going to fall, the battle is going to be lost, the best thing you can do is go and surrender to the Babylonians. And you could see that for the military and the state officials, that would not have gone over so well. To them, it was probably a clear case of treason. And so when Jeremiah tries to leave the city during this short reprieve, they assumed he was doing sort of what he had told the people to do, to go over to the Babylonians, to change sides. And they're not about to believe him when he denies these charges. And so the sentry arrests him and takes him to the officials. The officials are outraged. They have him beaten, and they imprison him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which, as it says, had been turned into sort of a makeshift prison. Now, in verse 14, later on, you'll see that it's, verse 15, you'll see that it's called a dungeon. So here he is beaten, and so probably has wounds, and he's thrown into this dungeon. Most likely, if this was a great palace house, right, a great house that was turned into a prison, what you would call the dungeon would probably be the stone cistern, a sort of a great bottle-like shaped container that you would fill typically with water that would be underneath your house. And you could imagine them draining the water out of this cistern and sort of throwing Jeremiah down into this place, a very unsanitary place, a very cold and dank place, and he already has wounds. In other words, this was going to be a very harsh environment. In fact, later on in verse 20, you see that Jeremiah begs Zedekiah to get him out of there because he knew if he stayed there long, he was going to die. And so this is Jeremiah's situation. So during this brief reprieve, Jeremiah tries to leave the city. He's arrested. He's thrown into prison for a desertion. But he doesn't stay there indefinitely. Because ironically, we see in verses 16 to 21, that just like he did before, King Zedekiah sends for the prophet again. So Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah to ask him if there's any word from the Lord. Verses 16 to 21. Verse 16 says that Jeremiah remained imprisoned in this dungeon below Jonathan's house for many days. But then, as it were, his fortunes changed when it says in verse 17, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. And the king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Why is Zedekiah doing this? Well, it's clear that at this point in the narrative, Zedekiah has become desperate. And it's difficult to imagine him being this desperate unless the Babylonians had now come back and were laying siege to the city again. And I think that's most likely what we're to understand has happened. We know from history that this whole interchange where the Egyptians came up and were going to engage the Babylonians in battle, that didn't last long. The Egyptians never even went into battle. They just went back to Egypt. And so it wasn't very long before the Babylonians did resume their siege. And most likely this is what's happened. So during these many days that Jeremiah was imprisoned in this dungeon, Babylon had come back and they'd begun laying siege to the city again. And now Zedekiah was desperate again. And he hopes that his hopes that he had, that this small reprieve in the siege would become a permanent thing are just totally dashed. And you have to think that Zedekiah has a sense now that this is not going to end well. And for him being the king, this is not going to end well, particularly for him. And yet somehow we see that Zedekiah is hoping against hope that God might have changed his mind. And so he summons the prophet and he asks him, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Now, I want to look at this in two directions here. On the one hand, this question is so absurd that it literally is humorous. I mean, you could almost imagine the situation as the narrative describes it here. Zedekiah, because he fears his own officials at this point, he doesn't want to be thought of as consorting with one who was accused of desertion, so he arranges this sort of clandestine operation to extract Jeremiah from the dungeon of one of his officials, and he brings him into this chamber for this secret meeting, and he calls him to come forward, and he leans in and asks him the question, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah leans in as well and says, "There is, O king." And the king's face is filled with anticipation, and there's the word from the Lord, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." You see the humor in this. It's just laughable that Zedekiah would think, after everything that Jeremiah had said, that somehow his message was going to be any different than it had been. It's the same message Jeremiah had been delivering to him for the last 10 years. And of course he hadn't been listening. Oh, he'd been listening. He'd listened to those same words of the prophet over and over and over. And even here, we see he wanted to hear them again. But he just never could bring himself to accept it. Isn't this the way many people are? Love to hear the words of preachers. Maybe even come to church Sunday after Sunday. Listening to the sermons. Maybe hopping from church to church to listen to the preachers of different styles. Even listening to preachers on the radio and the internet during the week. Fascination with the Word of God. They know there's something to it, and yet at the end of the day, it's all it is. A fascination. Because they never believe what they are hearing enough to actually do what it says. Why? Why do people do that? Well, I want to make a suggestion. I want to suggest that, as one commentator puts it, it's because the Word of God demands of them what their self-serving nature will not allow. This was Zedekiah's problem, I think. And this is the problem of many people who are ever hearing the Word of God, but never believing it, never doing what the Word of God says. You see, the price, in other words, of doing the Word of God is simply more than they're willing to pay. This is why Jesus was continually speaking to those who were flocking to Him to hear His amazing words. And He was saying things like, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." For again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or again, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, that's, I think, why so many are always hearing but never doing. And, you know, I think it behooves each of us to beware that we're not always hearing the Word of God and never doing it. But let's also recognize that we will never do the Word of God unless we're willing to pay the price, to deny our own self-serving desires, because that is what the Word of God demands of us. So on the one hand, we notice the absurdity of Zedekiah's question, but on the other hand, I want us also to look at it from a different angle, because I want us to notice the remarkable courage that it took for Jeremiah to give this answer to the king. You see, Zedekiah is desperate, but so is Jeremiah. In verse 20, we see that he begs the king to release him from the dungeon in Jonathan's house. You see verse 20? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. In other words, things were so bad for Jeremiah in this underground prison that he knew that if the king didn't let him out, he was going to die. So in other words, this meeting with Zedekiah had to go well, or Jeremiah was going to die. If the king were to get angry and throw Jeremiah back in the prison, he was done for. And the prophet would have little hope of survival. You can imagine then that when Zedekiah asks Jeremiah if there was a word from the Lord, the pressure was huge for Jeremiah simply to tell the king what he wanted to hear. But it's striking, therefore, isn't it, to see that he doesn't do it? Even though his own life is on the line, even though he is a desperate man, he still tells the king to his face the hard, cold truth of the Word of God. And notice, it's interesting, isn't it? The unexpected happens. Jeremiah tells the king that he's going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And instead of getting angry and throwing Jeremiah back into the dungeon to die, as you would expect, instead he answers Jeremiah's plea for mercy and he moves him to a much more bearable jail cell in the court of the guard where he would remain for the remainder of the siege. And he gives him a regular ration of bread from the Baker Street until the city was sacked in 586 B.C. Now, I hope that we're all savvy enough Bible readers to know that we're not to say, oh, well, Zedekiah turns out to be a pretty good guy after all. That's not how we're to understand this. How we're to understand it is that this is the hand of the Lord, turning the heart of the king to preserve his prophet as he watched him faithfully proclaiming his word. Now, as we observe Jeremiah's life and ministry, I think we're reminded, aren't we? We're reminded over and over in this book of a simple principle that the faithful prophet is going to be hated and persecuted by men, but loved and protected by God, while false prophets are going to be loved and protected by men, but opposed and destroyed by God. And of course, never was this more true, was it, than in the case of the greatest prophet, Jesus Christ, whom, of course, Jeremiah in many ways prefigured. Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, it wasn't just another prophet. He was the prophet. He was the very Word of God become flesh. And yet, be that as it may, he was hated and persecuted by men until they finally executed him as a rebel, a criminal, on a Roman cross. And yet God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God protected him until the hour of his death,
And even that the Lord turned into the greatest hour of his glory. And you see, now the mantle falls to us as the church of Jesus Christ. Because we're called, in essence, to carry on Christ's prophetic ministry upon the earth in this age, proclaiming the word of Christ to all men until the end comes. And before he left us, he made it clear that we too would be hated and persecuted by men, just as the prophets had been in ages past. You see him paralleling us with the prophets in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so we as Christians who've come to believe the gospel of Christ, we who have been commissioned to proclaim Christ in season and out of season, we have to be willing to do it. We have to be willing to proclaim Christ when it's uncomfortable to do so, and conversation with friends and family and neighbors. We have to be willing to proclaim Christ when it's downright offensive to do so in certain social situations. And we have to proclaim Christ even when it's dangerous to do so in the public arena. I'm not saying I have that down. I'm not saying that it's easy. But that's our call. Christ says we'll be blessed. And that's going to take courage, and it's going to take conviction. Whether we really believe will be tested. It's going to take the type of courage and conviction that we see in Jeremiah, who faithfully proclaimed the word to the king, even when it would have cost him his life. And yet, our Lord himself has paved the way for us, hasn't he? He proclaimed the word of God faithfully during his life, even unto death. And now he's put his Holy Spirit within us to empower us to do the same. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you see from this text, that doesn't mean we won't be scared. You think Jeremiah was scared? I think it leaks out of those words in verse 20. And it doesn't mean that we won't seek to avoid persecution. I mean, he pleaded for his life from the king. But what it does mean is that in the end, come what may, we will stand with God and speak his word, even under great duress, just like we see Jeremiah doing in his text, just like we saw our Lord do. And when we do so, we can do so with the certainty that just as God providentially protected and cared for Jeremiah until his ministry was complete, and just as God protected his Son, Jesus Christ, until his hour has come, so he will protect us as we proclaim his word in this world until our time to depart to be with him has come. I want to close with the words of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, 8-12, in which this sentiment, I think, is expressed well. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jeremiah.
And Lord, I've considered in my own soul that if persecution may be our lot in the future, I'll probably look back on this book with even greater interest and longing. Lord, we pray that even now, as we do not really suffer overt persecution in the way that so many of our brothers and sisters across the world do, even to this day, and generations of Christians in the past have, yet we know that we need to be strengthened now. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word. And Lord, we know that even as Paul says in that last text, O God, that this is not just some word that we've been given, but it is the word through which we have experienced your salvation. And even as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, we pray that you would edify our souls through it, and that you would remind us that the word to which you call us to faithfully proclaim in the face of persecution is the word that Christ has loved us and given himself for us, so that we might be steadfast in our commitment to it. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that you would minister to us even through these means. In Jesus' name, amen.